Welcome. There's a massive gap in the middle here, so I'm going to have to go from here to here to way over here. There's been a lot of people away the last few weeks with school holidays and the cooler weather here, but the much, much warmer weather in the northern states. So welcome back to everybody that has been away. And I think of Michael and Kuniko and Preston, who have been away for a few weeks too. So welcome back to you guys as well. It is great to see you all here. It's good to know that I'm amongst friends, because it's rather nerve-wracking up the front here. But when you know that you're amongst friends who aren't going to spear you when I step down those two steps, that's a good feeling. Church discipline. It seems strange that those two words go together, because a lot of people have really good feelings about church. But when the word discipline is said out loud, there's a bit of cringiness there. But church discipline is very important. But those two terms, church discipline, sometimes it seems a bit odd that they're together. Two words in which seemingly contradictory terms appear side by side, but that's not actually the case. And we're going to go through some passages of Scripture which talk about the importance of a disciplined life, but also where church leadership may need to actually step in to ensure that God's name is honoured through church discipline. So the word, the English word that we use for two words that are put together, which sort of don't look as though they belong together, is oxymoron. Have you ever heard of the word oxymoron? Oxymoron, two words which seemingly don't belong together are put side by side. Let me give you some examples. Jumbo shrimp. Jumbo shrimp. Old news. Open secret. One man band. Only choice. That's a bit of a weird one, isn't it? If someone's only got one choice, then they don't really have a choice at all, do they? Poor health. Random order. Small crowd. Minor crisis. And we have one which is biblical, and it's living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. So this topic, church discipline, is not an easy one, and we have all got ideas and experiences in our mind of when we were a part of church discipline, or we've been somehow involved in helping, encouraging, even disciplining some others. But I want us to make sure that we get our understanding of what discipline is right today, and so we're going to look into that. But even today, it can be quite difficult to carry out discipline in the church. It's hard enough in the home, isn't it? But to carry it out in the church, why is that so? There are a number of reasons. And one of them is pride, personal pride. How hard it is to talk to people in love if they've got the wrong attitude. Another one is our society. Our society's not used to being told what to do or how to do it. And so that's ingrained in us. Our society also, and even in the church, we can have a lack of objective morals. What is right? What is wrong? Your definition of right and wrong might be different to my definition of right and wrong, but we've got to be referring back to God's definition of what is right and wrong. But some people weren't brought up in the church. Some people have no idea. Some people have got a very different upbringing. And so that challenge of what is right and what is wrong, which leads us on to Western individualism. We're not too worried about the whole body of church, the whole body of Christ. We're more concerned about our lives and what we think is right. And even within the church, we can have a democratic view of church life, can't we? We think, oh, this is a democracy. My ideas count for something, surely. Let's put it to the vote. Let's see who wants to go this way or that way. But none of those things are true, and none of those things make it easy to carry out discipline in the church. Elizabeth's still away at the moment, but before she went away, knowing that I was going to be doing this talk, she pointed me to this book, and I didn't have an intention to go to the library and pick up the book, but it has been quite helpful. I've read the whole book, and she did that for me. She went and found the book. She knew where it was. And some of the ideas come out of that book, which has been very good. And the first thing I want to do is read an account from a guy who we'll call Mark. One day, the pastor was teaching about the responsibility that each member of the church carries as a good witness of Jesus Christ. So we carry the responsibility of Jesus, the witness, the good witness of who he is, if we're his. He suggested that if a church member were to sin openly in some way, the leaders of the church had a duty to deal with the situation and, if necessary, apply discipline. Mark took exception to this. In discussions after the service, he bluntly stated that no one should have the right to tell him what to do with his life, and that if he ever did fall into sin, it was his responsibility to deal with it privately. As far as he was concerned, the only role that the church should have would be to encourage members who fell and to pray for their restoration. Any further action would be an intrusion. Well, no surprise, Mark no longer attends that church. He is one of a growing number of Christians who struggle with the issue of church discipline, that they have become disillusioned and have left their churches. They are casualties of a contemporary culture that privatizes personal conduct to the point where no one has the right to say anything about anyone, not even in the church. So you can see there that not only in Australia, but in many, many other churches, these ideas are coming through, making it very difficult to conduct and carry out discipline in the church. But there are some good reasons why we should perform discipline when required. Here they are. Number one, the honour of God. So notice that the focus is not on us. Who can tell me, as a pop quiz, what the story in 1 Samuel 17 refers to? Thomas, do you know? It's the story of David and Goliath. Do you remember? And remember what David's motivations were? It wasn't personal glory, was it? It was the honour of God that concerned David. Number two, another reason why we should perform discipline when required: the reputation of the church. The reputation of the church. Not just this church, not just Hope in Hobart, but God's church worldwide. Also, the health of the body. We're not talking about the personal body, we're talking about the communal body of Christ. The unity of the Spirit. Your spiritual life comes into it for sure. And the witness to the spiritual realm, something that we might not have thought of before. All these are great reasons why discipline is so, so important when it's required. We need to understand that the church is not a slave to the culture. Sometimes we get very discouraged with what we hear and see out in our culture, even in the news stream. But we need to be reminded that the church, God's church, is not a slave to the culture. 1 John 2:15 and 17 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." So, we can get tied up in cultural submersion, being buried in this culture that we live in, that we grow up in. But we can't go and pack our bags and hide on a hill somewhere. We can't be cultural aversion participants where we're avoiding the culture. For it's this very reason that we're actually in the culture. We're in the culture to make a difference, to be shining lights, aren't we? We're in the world, but we're not to be a part of it. That is countercultural integration, isn't it? We're integrating into the culture, but we're living a life counter to that culture, to show another way. There are many, many verses. I looked at 18 of them the other day, which talks about how we and how we need to love one another. There are many verses in the Bible about this commandment. It's not a helpful suggestion or a hint or a tip. It's a command. Jesus said, "Love one another." A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. He continues by this, that everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John the Apostle reminds us of this commandment in 1 John 4. He has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact you are doing." There are many writings of Paul in the New Testament that encourage us and implore us and beg us to persevere and keep going. Really, he's setting a higher standard, and that's what Jesus did. He set a high standard for us to attain to. But he acknowledges that he's not perfect. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." There's purpose in that. "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You know, God has a right to expect obedience and will act when it's not shown. We see that in Scripture, don't we? He's been dealing with his creation, mankind, since the beginning. That's a long time. He makes his will clear when he gives his word. He gave his word and he gave the law to his special people in Exodus chapter 20. But he also gives us free will, a choice to make, accept or reject. When I think about that choice, it even isn't a choice, is it? Why would you reject God? Why would you choose death? Why would you choose separation? So he gives us free will, but he wants us to choose that will in a certain direction, to accept him, to believe him, to trust in his promises. It's not really a choice that you have, where God wants or even considers that you might choose rejecting him. He's not willing that any should perish. But we understand that sin brought death and alienation from God into the world. It was not just something that offended God alone, but it affected us. It deprived people, his creation, of his very best, of what his intention was for us. We were separated from him, but God intervenes. That's what we see right throughout history. And he intervened back then in the garden by sacrificing an animal to cover sin for a time. Here we see God as Redeemer. He bought us back. As in the flood account, even in Genesis chapter 6, we read that repentance was preached for the forgiveness of sins. So I want us to all remember today that restoration is God's heart, not judgment. So when we talk about church discipline, we need to understand God's heart in the matter. Restoration is God's heart, not judgment. But again, we see a pattern right throughout Scripture. It's a pattern of fall, human beings falling short and failing God. We see a pattern of fall, judgment, and restoration. God deals with his special people, with his called out ones. He deals with them in judgment, all with the purpose of restoring them. Fall, judgment, and restoration. So putting it into practice, who's doing the disciplining? Well, when we think about the elders in this church, we acknowledge that we have no authority of our own, but rather in wisdom, we are giving God's verdict. This is a daunting responsibility, don't get me wrong, to make sure that we're doing good to all. Galatians 6 and 1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted." Matthew 18:15 says, dealing with sin in the church, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over." The more people who get involved in a dispute, and you'll know this, the more people take sides and inevitably add fuel to the fire. The elders in this church had an incident a few years ago, and we were very careful not to cause that same separation, that same fuel burning to an issue. Going and dealing with a matter gives an opportunity for an issue to surface that may have been hidden, but once identified, can actually bring healing. It can reveal if there was any remorse in that person. Remorse is godly sorrow. And if there is, there's hope, isn't there, for restoration. I'm going to break just there because I meant to tell you about a story which I'd thought that I wouldn't tell. You know when some great idea comes to you, maybe in the early hours of the morning, and you think, that's brilliant, that's from God, I'm going to use that. And then 24 hours passes and you think, that was stupid, that was silly, I'm not going to say that. But I've been encouraged, I believe by God, to share it anyway, even if it is silly. And it was a thought that I had on Friday morning. I got out of bed quite early and went out to the dining room and prayed to God. I was thinking partly about this talk, but another thought came to my mind, and it was about a vision or an idea or a dream, if you like, that I may have had, but I realised that I've added to this. So this is not the whole dream, but this is my thought. there was this idea that Jesus was coming over to visit me at my house. It wasn't the house, of course, that I live in now, and there was no idea of anyone else, like family. There was no idea that I was married or had kids or whatever, but I had this big old house. And the front rooms, I was quite proud of. The front rooms were quite spectacular, at least I thought. They let in all the sunshine, and I was looking forward to the Lord coming over because I was going to show him my front rooms. And the Lord came over and I said, well, you know, this is my house. Welcome to my house. I want to take you straight into this big room. It's a ginormous room. It's probably too big. There's not much in this room, but I want to show you this room. I'm quite proud of it. On the side wall, there was a shelf. It was rather dusty, and as I walked closer, it was full of also cobwebs and about an inch of dust that should have been dealt with before the Lord was coming over. But I was still proud of what was on that shelf, so I moved closer and pointed towards the first item on the shelf, which was a little trophy. It was a little trophy. I was quite proud of this trophy. It was an achievement, and I thought the Lord would be impressed by this trophy. As I moved closer, I went to pick it up, and I remembered its heaviness. It was quality. It was real quality. This trophy was made of marble, and I could feel the weight in it, the quality. But then I remembered, as I picked it up and looked at it closely, that it was a lot smaller than how I thought. It was a lot smaller. And as I looked up, it was not actually 24 karat gold, the top part of this trophy. It was actually plastic covered in gold paint. But I wasn't too embarrassed because this plastic, I'd looked after this trophy and it had not chipped or scratched. So the paint was all there. But I remember feeling a little bit embarrassed that this was actually not that impressive. As I went across this shelf one more, there was a bigger trophy because on the inscription in the previous trophy, my name was on it. My name was on the trophy, but underneath my name, it said, runner-up, runner-up. That means I didn't even win it. It's like you might as well get a participation award because I wasn't even the winner. It wasn't even that impressive. So I quickly moved on to the next trophy. It was a little bit higher. And I knew that this one meant a little bit more to me because I'd won this thing. I was the winner of the day. But as I went to pick it up, it wasn't heavy at all. It was very light. Why? Because there was no marble. The whole thing was plastic. And I began to feel more and more terrible, more and more uneasy about what I was doing. I looked around the room to see if there was anything else that I could present to God. Anything. I remembered that there were some boxes covered by a sheet in the middle of the room. I went, lifted the sheet and went, not really, not really. There were some other trophies in there from my adult life. You know, when a corporation says, well done, you've achieved this. But in the scheme of things, I knew it was worthless, absolutely worthless. So we moved on. The Lord said, let's see the rest of the house. And I said, well, that's really the best bit. These are the front rooms. This is where all the light is. This is where all the warmth is. He said, but how about down the hallway there? It was quite dim, quite dark, and I was feeling more and more ashamed. When we got down to the end, the door was closed shut. And it was actually locked, and I'd locked it in this dream for a reason. And as you approached the door, it actually smelt a bit behind there. And the Lord was wanting me to unlock the door, to unlock the door. And I said, Lord, you really don't want to go in there. You really do not want to go in there. You can even smell it from out here. It's really bad. I'd rather not. Can we just not open the door? He said, give me the keys. I said, Lord, I don't think you understand. It's slimy. It's grubby. It's going to get on you. It's really bad. Please, please don't make me give you these keys. Give me the keys. And at that point, I just burst into tears because I knew how holy this God was, and I knew that everything that I'd built up in my life was just completely worthless. And so in this dream, I really felt not only unworthy, but how important it is that everybody comes to that place where they hand everything over. They need to push all of their stuff and hand it all over to God, because God is portrayed in his word as sanctifier, which means he sets us apart for his very own purposes, not for our purposes. It means that we're dedicated. He chooses his people to be dedicated for him, to him. He's chosen us. He's chosen us in the Beloved. Those who know and trust the Lord Jesus' finished work on the cross for salvation have been sanctified, past tense, so the Bible tells us. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 14, it also says that we are being sanctified. We're being made holy. Very special, set apart people, chosen, dedicated for him. And it also promises us that we will be sanctified. We will be made perfect. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's not up to you. It's not up to your accomplishments. It's not up to your achievements. It's not up to you to compare yourself with somebody else. God makes you acceptable. His plan, knowing that we fall, he will correct us, all with the purposes of restoration, restoring us, bringing us back to him. And we know this, that this is the way that God has always worked. Even in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 15, it speaks there of Israel's restoration. Verse 11 says, in that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins. And I will rebuild it as it used to be. So that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord our God. Fall, judgment, restoration. The pattern is repeated in the New Testament. In Revelation 3, verse 19, it says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. God is being entirely consistent from the fall until now. David understood this. In Psalm 23, a psalm that he penned begins with the words, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the paths, the right paths, for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, even the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Is that the rod of discipline? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." Who is the shepherd? It's Jesus, the great shepherd. Who are the sheep? We are the sheep. We sang a couple of songs with the word wandering. We're wandering from the fold. And that's the thing about sheep, isn't it? Sheep will wander off if unchecked. Sheep will wander off if unchecked. So, the Lord is my shepherd. We do need to talk about what discipline is not, though, even in the church. We know that God's role is to judge justly, and he always does. And we're learning that he chooses a path of restoration. It's to bring us back. It's not simply punishing that person in isolation when the elders of the church get involved. Rather, we should be reflecting the way in which our holy God relates to his fallen creatures. So church discipline is an outcome of applied theology in that case. God's very nature incarnated within a local church setting. But church leaders must be people of quality if they're disciplined to be as effective. Because there are some good examples of church leadership and there are some bad examples, aren't there? Do you remember Eli's wicked sons in the scriptures? They were priests. It says in the scripture, this is not my words, Eli's sons were scoundrels. Not a good look. They had no regard for the Lord. When I read that, I'm reminded that it says there, they had no regard for the Lord. Not they had a little bit of regard for the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priest that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up out, the priest would take for himself. That was allowed. But even before the fat was burned, before the meat had really softened up and started to break away, these guys, these priests, would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept the boiled meat from you, not the good cooked stuff, but only the raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned off first and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin, the scripture says, of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And Paul urges Timothy in the New Testament to become a worker approved by God so that he can carry out his ministry with integrity. And that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to carry out God's work with integrity. So there are some bad examples out there. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." We are warned. There are warnings not to be hypocritical. Do not be a hypocrite. We know this because We understand that the Lord is not blind. He sees all things. He knows all things. He has perfect understanding. He has perfect judgment, precise timing. Matthew 7 and 2 says, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged." This is talking to everyone, I believe. "And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." It's so important not to be a hypocrite. That's the way God accounts for the way that we judge other people. But God's goal is restoration. And we read in Scripture there is now a priesthood of all believers. Priests in the Old Testament represented God to the people and represented the people to God. They offered sacrifices according to God's command for their sins to be forgiven. The priests involved themselves in the lives of the people when sin was an issue, and neither was Jesus soft on sin. In the New Testament, we see the priesthood of believers continue, though much of the Old Testament religious system was made obsolete. Hebrews 8 and 13 tells us, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." So now the priesthood is extended to all believers. 1 Peter 2 and 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We are now ministers to one another by the will of God himself. So elders have the primary responsibility, but we all share some responsibility, don't we? Martin Luther said, "Even a shoemaker can be a priest of God." That includes all of us. Let's look at preventative discipline, because you need to understand that preventative discipline is a way of life. Prevention is better than cure, you've heard. We all want to be healed. We all want to be right again. But prevention is better than cure. Leaders certainly need to be vigilant. But we're responsible in part for preventative discipline as well, because this involves teaching, doesn't it? Matthew 28 and 18 to 20 says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you.'" There's that word again, teaching. "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The goal of teaching is to have people in the body of Christ with transformed minds. Romans 12 and 2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We're very mindful of that here at Hope. We have a teaching team. We have elders that are very concerned about what is taught for the good of all. Where do we get our inspiration? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So, as a teaching team, we're very concerned about ensuring that the full counsel of God is taught via a curriculum or subjects, examples. And we've been doing that this year. There needs to be a teaching plan. There needs to be a goal. There need to be hopeful outcomes. And we need to go back and assess its success, don't we? Philippians 4, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So, you're wondering, are the Hope Elders the thought police? No, we're not. You need to police your own thoughts. Hence, you need to be disciplined. But will you pray for us? Will you pray for the elders and their wives in this church so that we may not fall, so that we may be good stewards, that we may be able to help the flock? We need your support. We need your prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you." What does admonish mean? But to rebuke, to reprimand, to get you back on track. "Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other," that's each other, "and everyone else." I'm not sure if anyone's excluded from that verse, where it says, "Do what is good for each other and everyone else." And Ephesians 4 says, "When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self. So there's a putting off and there's a putting on. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." When I was reading that verse, I was thinking how ludicrous it would be to do not let the sun go down without reading the understanding of the rest of the verse. Do not let the sun go down. We have no chance of suppressing the sun from going down. But something we do have control over is dealing with this anger thing before the sun goes down. Again, not a helpful hint or a tip on how to live a good life, but a command. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may be a benefit to those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. this verse really hit me when I was thinking about that story earlier about how proud we might be, that we might go to church, we might think that we're favoured by God, that somehow he's going to give us favour for our life, the life that we've lived. But all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, aren't they, if we're not trusting in Jesus and what he has done. Sin's power is dampened by our conscience. So our conscience is also a gift of God, isn't it? Because sin's power is dampened by our conscience. And if we have his Spirit, he can help us to show what is right and what is wrong. We do have some means of discipline embedded in the church. One is accountability. We are accountable to one another. And do you know that value is shown in the other person when a brother or sister steps out of line and makes an effort to speak to a person who has sinned? They may have sinned, they may need encouragement or understanding, certainly before any judgment is made about a certain matter. So we're accountable to one another, but value is shown in that other person if you make the effort. And this middle one I particularly like. It came out of the book, actually, and it says both parties must be encouraged by the action. So if you are being disciplined, or if discipline is required, the outcome should be that both parties are encouraged. Both parties must see and understand their role to live a holy life. That should be the restoration part. A holy life. One that does not reflect badly on the church's reputation. And again, I'm not thinking about Hope Christian Center's reputation only, but God's universal church. And with any sort of discipline, we've got accountability, but we've also got love and trust. That should be the motive. And we also have empathy. We need to understand that people who've even fallen need to be treated with gentleness and respect. Empathy basically is treating people how you would want to be treated. The authority of an elder does not come from any rank which he possesses or a sense of accomplishment or arrival of perfection, but that authority comes from God. And we heard about that in the last few weeks, didn't we? Leadership does need to be respected as something that God has instituted. And that example was in David and Saul. Remember King Saul? David acknowledged over and over in this account that Saul was made king for a time and he was going to honour that. David acknowledged that it was by God's design and sovereign will. And that's why God was pleased with David, the way that he conducted himself. Anyone who attempts to undermine the authority of the leaders of a church is not merely opposing men, but God. When we think of church discipline, we mostly think of gross moral sins, don't we? Where it's become public that it needs to be dealt with, and we also have another role as being priests of God. As I shared before, we can encourage one another. But there will be times that the elders need to address something very serious and be decisive. Jesus was not soft on sin. So why discipline? Why discipline? To keep the church pure. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." 1 Peter 1:16, "For it is written, be holy, for I am holy." 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." Revelation 21:2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." That's the church of God. Do you see the importance of a pure life? Not only as an individual, but as a body, we should be living pure lives. Because it's not all about the sacrifices. Hosea 6 and 6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." So the offerings, the sacrifices, were offered up to God to cover sin. So if you've got the idea that it's okay to sin because every year we're going to offer a sacrifice, or every week or every day we're going to offer a sacrifice and it's going to be covered over and made good, that was never the purpose. That was never the purpose. God would rather you not sin in the first place. Hence, if you take something out of your life, like sin, you've got to replace it with something, don't you? Holiness, purity. To keep it pure, Jesus cleared the temple even on two occasions. Do you remember that? One account in John 2, verse 13. Acts 17 tells us, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring." We're his creation. We're his people. Like Paul, we need to have a zeal and concern about the church, God's holy temple. And we are that temple. We need to have observational skills, certainly as leaders in the church, and be aware how the flock is doing. We need to have pastoral hearts and be compassionate. Now you see why we need your prayers. We need to be living the life that we're preaching. We need to possess moral authority by living and having that spiritual depth. If we don't have a spiritual depth, we won't have that moral authority to carry out any discipline, will we? Matthew 7 says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And we need courage. We need courage, because like I said, it's not easy, it's difficult, but we need courage to take action when the circumstances require action to be taken. So we need your support, we need your backing, we need your prayers. We're reminded that restoration is God's heart, not judgment. We live in an imperfect world, and churches are made up of imperfect human beings who have real life problems and struggles, including the speaker. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So you see there that the word discipline is not all bad. It's more about training. It's more about teaching. It's bringing everyone along on the journey. Jesus was not soft on sin, but rather he hated the sin, but he loved the sinner. Forgiveness and restoration is the goal. There is no restoration without forgiveness. Forgiveness can only come following repentance. Repentance is godly sorrow. It's brokenness. An acknowledgement of walking the wrong path, a complete change of mind, and turning back to God. I'm skipping a bit for you. What does restoration look like? It's a promise of a welcome home once the member has repented. That's a good thing, isn't it? A welcome home. And you know the story in Luke 15. It's a brilliant one. The prodigal son, the wayward son. You know, he wasn't just did a couple of things. He was wasteful. He was reckless. He was extravagant. He shamed his father and he shamed his family. Do you know? That's us. We have been wasteful. We have been reckless and we've been extravagant. But I hope that we've all come to our senses like the son. We all, as a body of believers, have a part to play in discipline then. We're all part of the priesthood of believers, understanding the importance of holding rank together and making the discipline stand, even if this means excluding someone from the meeting. How hurtful would that be for each one of us? Not just for the person or the person's family, but it would be hurtful and painful for everyone. But likewise, we would be all together as one involved in the welcome back. After the welcome back, we must not hold on to bitterness. Ephesians 4, a little bit further on from where Anne was reading, says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Ephesians 5, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Remember, restoration is God's heart, not judgment. Matthew 18 and 14 says, "In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." Thank you.